in ominous times. While modern technologies have afforded every manner of creature comfort, there's an obvious longing of the soul that's unsatisfied. Racked with guilt, sidelined by suffering, and oppressed in poverty, many have lost hope. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll presents another message in his topical series about the mystery of God's will. In this next study, Chuck will explore the divine antidote to our miserable condition. Its loveliness is beautifully expressed in a Hebrew word that we'll come to know today. Chuck titled his message, The Magnificent Hesed of God.
While I was enjoying a few days of vacation not too long ago, my sister and I were engaged in a conversation that proved to be very enlightening to me. She asked me a question that I don't believe I've ever been asked before. She said, "What is your favorite feeling?" Ever thought about that question? Anyone ever ask you, "What is the feeling that gives you the greatest sense of satisfaction?" I think that my answer to her was, "I believe my favorite feeling is the feeling of accomplishment." Sounds like a driven person, doesn't it? I like the feeling of getting something done. I like the feeling of accomplishment. Her answer, I believe, was even more insightful than mine. She said, "My favorite feeling is relief." Relief. That's a great answer, isn't it? I checked Webster's, and Webster says the feeling of relief means the removal or lightening of something oppressive, painful, or distressing. Then I thought about several things in which relief is wonderful. When we are in physical pain, relief means that the pain subsides, or something becomes more important to us than the sting of that pain, and we feel a relief. When we are emotionally distraught, maybe struggling with a self-image or with some inner uneasiness that won't go away, and it steals our appetite and it interrupts our peace, relief calms us, gives us a sense of satisfaction. When guilt assaults us in transgression and we seek God's forgiveness, that guilt that ate like a cancer inside us goes away as God brings relief. When a relationship is strained with someone else, someone perhaps that we were once close to, and we go through the painful, albeit essential, process of making things right with that person, we have relational relief. Feel like we can be with them and we won't have to look the other way. We won't have to keep from connecting. In fact, we are comfortable in their presence. There's been relief, relational relief. When we are under heavy financial debt, and that debt weighs us down and it won't leave our minds, getting that paid off brings us sweet joy and an inner feeling of relief. We learned in my previous thoughts on God's sovereignty that the Most High is ruler over our lives. So it's obvious that if we ever have the feeling of relief, God has given it to us. He's the author of relief. He is the one who grants us the peace, the satisfaction, the ease. And I think there is no better synonym for mercy than relief. Mercy provides us with relief. In fact, I've thought through a definition of mercy, and I would say that it is God's active compassion which He demonstrates to the miserable. When we are in a time of misery and God activates His compassion to bring about relief, we've experienced mercy. Mercy. It isn't passive pity. It isn't simply an understanding. God always has that. It isn't mere sorrow. It is a divine action on our behalf in which He brings about a sense of relief. Turn, for example, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, over in the New Testament. The beautiful thing about mercy is that it is demonstrated to the offender as well as to the victim. When the offender realizes his or her wrong, God brings mercy. When the victim needs help to go on, God gives mercy. Now I want to read several verses, some of which are familiar and maybe some you've not thought of recently. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great section of Scripture? Look at verse 4 once again and study being rich in mercy. You see, the connecting link between a holy God and a sinful person is God's love, which activates His grace, which sets in motion His mercy. They're like divine dominoes that bump up against one another. He loves us not because of something in ourselves, but because of something in Himself. And in His love, He demonstrates His grace that brings forgiveness. And on top of that, grace prompts mercy. And we find relief. To make it even more personal, look at Paul's own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll get over the Old Testament for some illustrations in a few moments, but let's study Paul's words. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And then verse 13. In Ephesians 2, he talks about everyone. In 1 Timothy 1, he talks about himself. I thank Christ Jesus, verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I, Paul, was formerly, look closely, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Look closely at those three descriptions of Paul's former life. First, he says, I was a blasphemer. The word means an insulter. I insulted God's people. I was angry at Christians. I accused them of crimes against God. I was a blasphemer. Second, I was a persecutor. It means he took every means open to him under Jewish law to annihilate Christians. And then that terrible word, I was a violent aggressor. The Greek word means a kind of arrogant sadism, describes a person who is out to inflict pain and injury for the sheer joy of inflicting it. I loved to make them squirm. I loved to watch them cry. I loved to see them killed. Now, I camp on that because you don't usually think of Paul in those ways. But that's the way he was without Christ. Before you cluck your tongue at Paul and wag your finger and say, shame, shame, you ought to realize the same nature is inside of you. It just doesn't work its way out that way, perhaps. It comes out in other ways. But what is true of the apostle is true of us. God showed him mercy. I love that. Can you imagine the conscience of Paul when the Lord found him on the way to Damascus and said, I want you to be mine? Can you imagine the guilt? Can you imagine what he lived with when his life passed in review while blind before he saw God's plan for his life? Can you imagine how he felt, the enormity, the pain of his life as he thought about his past? And to hear God say, I want to use you in my service. John Newton composed his own epitaph. It reads this way on his tombstone. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Some of you have been Christians so long you've forgotten what you were like before Christ. That's why you're so proud. That's why the Lord has to spend so much extra time getting your attention. You've forgotten how undeserving you are of His grace. You've forgotten His mercy. I love the letter an old Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, wrote his son. He said, when I was threatening to become cold in my ministry, and when I felt Sabbath morning coming and my heart not filled with amazement at the grace of God, or when I was making ready to dispense the Lord's Supper, do you know what I used to do? I used to take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life, and I always came down again with a broken and a contrite heart, ready to preach, as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins. I do not think, he continues, I ever went up that pulpit stair that I did not stop a moment at the foot of it and take a turn up and down among the sins of my past years. I do not think that I ever planned a sermon that I did not take a turn around my study table and look back at the sins of my youth and of all my life down to the present, and many a Sabbath morning when my soul had been cold and dry for the lack of prayer during the week, a turn up and down my past life before I went into the pulpit always broke my hard heart and made me close with the gospel for my own soul before I began to preach. The wonderful thing about the Apostle Paul in his writings is that he frequently returned to the sins of his past. Reminds me of Greatheart and what he said to Christian's boys. You must know that forgetful green is the most dangerous place in all these parts. Try hard not to forget what life was like before Christ, and you will be a frequent visitor the gate of mercy. Now for some Old Testament illustrations of this wonderful old word, mercy. It is, by the way, the Hebrew term chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. It's a guttural, chesed, chesed. And it means often in the scriptures loving kindness, and it is often rendered simply kindness. It's found all the way through the Old Testament, and I find five significant illustrations of it over here in this book. the old book. Look at Genesis chapter 39 for the first occasion where it seems like mercy has something to say for our times. When I trace chesed through the Old Testament, I find at least five different miseries to which mercy brings relief. And the first anguish is the suffering of consequences because of unfair treatment. And that's what Genesis 39 is all about. Here is a great man named Joseph who is innocent of the accusation. Potiphar's wife comes for him again and again, and Joseph again and again rejects her. And finally, she gets him alone in her home, and the doors are locked, and the servants are gone, and the lights are low, and she presses him and says, "Lie with me." And Joseph directly looks her in the eyes and says, "I cannot do that." And she is so infuriated, she grabs a part of his garment when he runs. And then with that piece of his robe, as he's running away from her, she cries, "Rape! He raped me!" And the word gets to Potiphar, and Joseph winds up in jail, though he never laid a hand on her. And at the end of the chapter, there's something wonderful that appears in the passage regarding chesed, regarding mercy. Look at 39:21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended," there's the word, "mercy." The Lord was with Joseph where? In jail, according to verse 20. That's where he was put, in a dungeon. In an Egyptian dungeon, the Lord visited him, and the Lord demonstrated to him in the misery of suffering, unfair consequences, God ministered to his heart. God even gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. It's a good time for me to add, don't forget the people in prison, some of whom are there for unjust reason, many of whom are not. But some are. It was several months ago that I had the joy of being with Chuck Colson and fishing with him for an afternoon in the little bay in Florida near Naples. And it was great to hear him tell one story after another of life behind bars. And mercy welled up within me all over again as he described one scene after another in that awful place of loneliness. Here is Joseph in such a place, in great need of encouragement, and God demonstrates chesed. God gives him mercy. You may not be in jail. You may not be suffering as Joseph suffered, but you may be going through a time of unjust criticism. You may be suffering in the backwash of unfair statements said against you. You need mercy. God gives it. Men don't. Men and women don't give it. Not much. Interesting, the same word appears in chapter 40 as Joseph asked to be remembered when one of his prison buddies got released. 40 verse 14. After Joseph helps him, Joseph makes a deal with him. He says, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you." I'm reading 40, 14. "Keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a chesed." There's that word. Do me a mercy. Be merciful on me by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this place. Does he? Let's see, verse 23. Well, 21. "Pharaoh restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." That's not fair, is it? After all I've done for you, and all I ask is that you drop a good word in for me to get me out of this hole. And he summarily forgot him. But even when you're forgotten, even when someone doesn't fulfill his promise, even when you're left alone to your thoughts and you know your heart is just, God will give you his mercy. He'll bring you relief. He'll meet you in your loneliness. Turn to a book we seldom look at, the book of Ruth. Here's the second occasion when mercy in our day seems to come to our rescue. Not only when we're suffering the consequences of unfair treatment, but get this, when we're enduring the grief of our loved one's death. The book of Ruth begins with a touching story. It revolves around a family of a husband and wife and two sons. The father's name is Elimelech, and the mother's name is Naomi, and she has two boys. As the boys are growing up, she loses her husband. Elimelech dies, according to chapter 1 and verse 3. He dies apparently prematurely, and she's left to rear her two sons as a single parent. She does so, and the two boys take for themselves Moabite women. Their names are Orpah and Ruth, the one from whom the book is named. Orpah and Ruth marry brothers, the sons of Naomi. And would you believe it, not long after that marriage, well, a few years, both of those boys die. We're not told how. We're just told that they died. And so what we have in the story suddenly is three widows, a mother-in-law named Naomi, and two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, grieving in the loss of their loved ones. Naomi is trying to get over the loss of her husband, and now she has to face the loss of her sons. And the daughters-in-law have to live with the fact that now they've lost their husbands. There's a whole scene of death that kind of swarms over chapter 1. And the need for chesed is great. People need mercy when their loved ones die. Look at verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. She says to them, not only has God given dying grace, but may He give you grieving mercy. May He help you when the pain is so great and you don't know where to turn and the lights go out at night and you haven't someone near to put their arms around you. It's easy to pass over this, especially if we haven't gone through a time of grief recently, but we will. And when you do, the next time remember that God has a special mercy for those who are left as widows and widowers, those who are left as grieving parents or grieving children. I don't know if you watched the late news last evening, but it was a touching scene. There was a mother who was walking over the rubble. It was awful. In fact, rain was still falling lightly, and someone was trying to get her and to hold her and sort of clutching at her. And she, almost in a wail, said, I think she said, 4 months ago, maybe it was 7 months ago, I lost my son, and now I'm here trying to find my other one. I thought, she needs mercy. She needs relief. God may be pleased to use you as a Naomi. You may be the one to put your arms around the grieving and to bring relief. It's not that they need a lot of words. As a matter of fact, they don't need a lot of words. The less words, the better. They need compassion. They need your presence. They need time. So during times of grief, God gives us special mercy to help us through the anger of it and the denial of it.
Here at Insight for Living, we've been praying that today's message would provide mercy to those who desperately need relief. And we've been asking that God would raise up others to become mercy givers as well. Our Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll titled today's message, "The Magnificent Chesed of God." It's message number 6 in an 11-part study called "The Mystery of God's Will." And as a compliment to this series, I want to point you to a practical book that Chuck's written that dovetails naturally with this topic. It's our featured resource right now, and it's called What If God Has Other Plans? You know, few things will test our faith more than an unexpected crisis. Things like a financial disaster, dealing with a disrespectful boss, betrayal by your best friend. These difficult moments expose our fears, our feelings of inadequacy, our insecurities. In his book, Chuck Swindoll addresses 11 complicated issues with 11 biblical answers. Today, we're pleased to offer Chuck's book, When You Step Forward to Become a Monthly Companion. It comes with our profound gratitude for your partnership. Let me give you some context for this important relationship with Insight for Living. As a monthly companion, you agree to send a monthly donation in the amount of your choice. When you do, you play a significant role in making this daily program available. If you think about it, when you first started listening to Chuck Swindoll teach on the Bible, that moment was sponsored by someone you never met. It was a monthly companion who sponsored you. And you can take that step today. To provide for someone else what was once provided to you, we invite you to become a monthly companion. And to thank you for your first-time donation as a monthly companion, we want to say thanks by providing a copy of Chuck's book, What If God Has Other Plans? Call 800-772-8888 or become a monthly companion by going to insight.org/monthly companion. I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us when Chuck Swindoll continues his uplifting message about the mercy of God, Monday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, The Magnificent Hesed of God, was copyrighted in 1987, 1988, 1994, 2000, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.